Well, let's open our Bibles to the text that we read this morning and reread from verse 12 through verse 16 of Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, reading from verse 12 through verse 16. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, children of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Now this morning, we spent most of our time in verses 12 and 13. Tonight I'd like to finish this little paragraph, or this little portion, in Philippians 2, looking at it from the viewpoint of holding forth the word of life. Holding forth the word of life. This is what Paul calls it. We have been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have sung in our last hymn tonight. Hallelujah, 'tis done, I believe on the Son. I'm saved by the blood of the crucified one. It's amazing how many people will not get right to the point when you ask them the basis for their hope of salvation. I never cease to be amazed that so many different answers can be given, and you have to sometimes prod and continue to question before they finally come out and say, well, yes, I realize that the blood of the cross is important. Well, this is the basis of our hope. This is the foundation of our salvation. Apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin, we're told. And we might add that apart from the shedding of Christ's blood, we would yet be in our sin, without God and without hope. So we need not stumble or stammer for an answer when someone would ask us the basis for our hope. We could very quickly say, my hope is in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And we need not be ashamed of that. And we would claim no other hope than that. Well, remember the request of the old preacher for whom my mother named me, the man who led her to the Lord many, many years ago. I attended his funeral service, and it was his request that the congregation and stand and sing, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And I don't think I ever heard a congregation sing with greater enthusiasm and greater meaning than that. And I thought that was a very fitting hymn to close the life of one who had walked faithfully in the light of what he truly knew in the Lord. So, as we turn to this particular portion tonight, we want to consider the responsibility that is ours as believers to hold forth the word of life. Now, the word is absolutely essential, and we need, again, make no apologies for basing all our confidence and trust in the Word of God as His divine order His holy inspired word. Not just part of it, but it all is inspired. Every scripture is given by inspiration, we're told, and is profitable. For reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God be complete, thoroughly furnished, or furnished completely unto every good work. Now we read in verse 13 that it is God who works in us. This should take away a great deal of boasting, of backsliding, this sort of thing. When we would begin to think of what may have been accomplished through us, we must remember that it is God who works in us, first to place the will, to offer the incentive, and then to do, that is to provide the energy, to do His good pleasure. It is not in natural man. Natural man is absolutely not capable of doing the pleasure of God. All that the natural, unregenerate man can do is that which comes from his own unregenerate heart. Whether it be good or bad, it is in this that he may glory. And it does not stand before God. This is where Cain, you remember, stumbled. He set aside the clear instruction that were given to him regarding that which was the pleasure of God. And he instituted something else which brought God's displeasure. We read that God did not have respect to Cain and to his offering because it was not according to his will. So then, we are told that we as the children of God are in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Verse 15 tells us that we are in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Let's look just briefly at the character and the nature of the world in which we live. Again, the Word of God throws ample light upon the true nature and the character of the world. We cannot expect any good thing to come out of the world. The world can only produce after its own kind, after its own likeness. The sons of Adam can only produce sons of Adam. The sons of Adam do not produce the sons of God. We read that we are sons of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is a direct operation of a new birth. We're sons of God by virtue of a new birth, being born from above. And so it is not a natural birth that we can take pleasure in or boast about. So the world can only produce after its kind. And this is why that we see a world that is so corrupt and so immoral. It is just simply a reproduction of the flesh. We see in it all the character and the nature of the flesh. We're told in two words used to describe the nation or generation is also a word that's suitable here, that it is crooked and perverse. Crooked and perverse. Crooked morally. This has to do with the moral makeup of the world in which we live. It's crooked. Not straight. It's crooked. And if you would like to get a description of the world as God sees it, not as man sees it, man somehow is looking through a different set of lenses or a different set of eyes. He does not see the world as God sees it. And it is for this reason, we're told in verse 18 of Romans 1, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. If we were to skip down to verse 21, we read further, because when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations or in their reasonings, and their foolish or senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of an incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Now this tells us that all of this, not that they have done necessarily been any way successful in changing God in the least, but their concept of God has changed, you see. And man has been able, down through the years, to push God aside, or at least to change their knowledge of God and substitute another God or other gods for Him, because man just does not want to look God straight in the face, as it were. He does not want to look at God as He really is, because it convicts man. So they changed the glory of an incorruptible God. And now we can hear and read of every imaginable concept of God. I don't know how many of you get Moody Monthly, but I believe it was in the last issue. It's the theme of the issue is the something like this, the catalog of cults. It briefly describes numerous cults. And it's just absolutely unbelievable that how that they can come up with such foolish imaginations of God and of Christ. And yet, we really shouldn't be surprised at whatever the world may think of God, because the world is morally crooked. How can you expect truth and cleanliness to come from mankind? And I just might go ahead and read a few verses further in Romans chapter 1, because it seems as though Paul would be writing of the condition of the world today. It seems as though he would be writing as a prophet. Though he's speaking of history, yet this sounds so much like the day in which we live. It sounds almost like we're reading something he would write in our daily paper. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, or rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did exchange the natural use of that which is against nature. And likewise also men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was fitting. Doesn't it sound as though that he's writing of today? With this big gay rally that's going on, it's absolutely comparable to that which the Scriptures have revealed here. And you notice that God gave them up. God will not tolerate the misuse and the abuse of that which He created in such a fashion. Man cannot turn aside and pervert that which God has ordained without paying a price. Going on in verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not seemly, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, insolent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they who commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. My, what a revelation, what a description. But this is the world in which we live. This is what Paul is describing here. He describes the world as being crooked. And also he uses another word, perverse. It's a perverse nation. That is, to pervert something is to turn aside, to be turned aside, to corrupt, to twist, or to distort. And we've read all about that in Romans chapter 1. That's the character and the nature of the world. Now, there is a complete transformation that takes place when a person becomes a child of God, who is born again and has in him a new nature, the nature of God himself. We're told in Romans that his spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we're sons of God, and so on. Christ in you, the hope of glory, we have a new nature. That is the nature which has been imparted to us, we're told, by Peter. And so when we speak of the child of God, that person who is born again, we're speaking of one who is not of this world order. He has been transformed or translated from the world of darkness, from the kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of God's dear Son. A new position. So this is what we're concerned about primarily tonight. We've just briefly considered, and I think sufficiently enough, the nature and the character of the world. And we can expect no good thing to come out of the world. Not a thing. It can only produce after its kind. But we want to look at what the apostle has to say about the character and the nature and the purpose of the Christian. That is, of the one who belongs to God, the one who is born again. You see, it is in him that God works. It is God who worketh in you, he says, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. This is God's means and ways of working today through his own children. So what does he say here regarding the believer? He speaks of the nature and the character and the work or the results of the believer. He mentions seven things here, I believe, several at least. He said that you should be blameless, harmless, children of God, without rebuke, harmless, unblemished. And you're to shine forth as lights in the world and to hold forth the word of life, the word of life. So these are things that he is mentioning to these. Children of God, mind you, he makes the difference there. So let us see the results of God's working in us. Now remember that though we are in the world, we're not of the world. We're not of the same nature and not of the same character of the world. The Lord Jesus makes that clear in his prayer in John chapter 17, where we find recorded the Lord's Prayer. The Lord is praying for his disciples. In verse 16, he says, or going back to verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world. Verse 18, As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. So the Lord would say, again, I pray not for the world, but I pray for these whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. That's in verse 9. So you see, the Lord's concern about his disciples is not that God should take them out of the world. He's not asking this. I pray not that you should take them out of the world, he's saying. They're in the world. They're not a part of the world. But I do pray, he's saying, that you will keep them from the evil, or from the evil one. The Lord did not intend to take us out of the world when we became his own, when we received the Lord Jesus as our Savior. As a matter of fact, he has a very definite purpose for us in the world. And that purpose we see unveiled here. I know it's very difficult. I know there are times when we would become discouraged as we find the world pressing upon us. On every side, they're putting pressure upon us. They make it very difficult. As a matter of fact, we find that not only hardships and difficulties are created by the world for the believer, but as a matter of fact, they will even seek to destroy the believer if God would permit. How many have laid down their lives for Christ? How many have sealed their commitment to Christ with their own precious blood? There have been many. So the Lord has not promised to take us out of the world. He has a purpose for us in the world. He has provided the will and the energy to do his good pleasure. So Paul then now tells us what we are to do. He says, do all things. This is verse 14 of Philippians 2. Do all things without murmuring. Do all things without murmuring. Now, it might seem strange that Paul should mention this right in the first. So far as we know, Paul is writing to a well-established assembly of God's people. Unlike many of his other letters, he doesn't list a lot of problems amongst them. It's very different from the church at Corinth, especially where there was so much sin found in their midst. And he doesn't upbraid them for false doctrines and error that may have crept in. We would say that Paul writes this letter, as some have described it, as his letter of joy. His letter of joy. He is constantly rejoicing in his epistle to the Philippians. And yet, to these people, he says, do all things without murmuring. Not necessarily that they were murmuring, but Paul knew well the nature of the old man, of the flesh. He knows that it is quite easy for even Christians to murmur. And I'm afraid that we're guilty very often of this very thing. Now, murmuring here results from dissatisfaction. You see, it's a symptom. Oftentimes, a headache is referred to by doctors as a symptom. When you tell them about a headache, they immediately begin to ask about other things. And you wonder, well, is he interested in my headache? Why does he keep asking all these other questions? Well, the reason he asks other questions, he knows that the headache is symptomatic of something else. And it may be even eye trouble with a pain in the back of the head. I always thought that eye trouble was the pain over the eyes, but that's not so. They said if you've got eye problems, usually it shows up in pain in the back of the head. Well, there are other things, no doubt, that would cause a headache. But murmuring is also, I believe, symptomatic. Murmuring or grumbling, complaining, comes from dissatisfaction. And we can go back into the history of Israel and we can find there God's attitude toward murmuring. You see, Israel has been in bondage in Egypt now all these many years, and God has heard their cries. You see, God hears the cries as well as the murmurings. Their cry of pain and anguish and suffering had gone up unto God. Their taskmasters had afflicted them in many ways and brought much pain to their bodies and to their spirits. And these people cried out, and God heard their cries and sent a deliverer in the person of Moses. And as Moses leads the people out, they are not very far from Egypt until they begin to murmur. When they get across the sea, after seeing God's miraculous deliverance, as they look behind them and see the armies of Pharaoh destroyed in the sea, and incidentally, for those skeptics who cannot accept this as a miraculous work of God, they've come up with some dillies, as we would say, excuses. Heard one where that they said, as they're trying to explain this way, they say, well, actually, this part of the Red Sea was very shallow, probably not more than 6 inches deep, and so they were able to march across. Someone commented, says, well, it's strange that Israel could walk across in 6 inches of water and yet the whole army of Pharaoh will be drowned. Well, it is kind of inconsistent there, but you see, the world will grab for everything imaginable. No, I'll just take God at His word there. He parted the waters. They went across, and when the armies of Pharaoh sought to come after them, to pursue them, they were destroyed. They were destroyed in the sea. But Israel has not gone far on the other side until they begin to murmur. They murmur about the water, and the water is supplied for them. And then they began to murmur about their food, and their complainings became known to Moses. And then they began to look back into Egypt. And it's a strange thing that all they could see in Egypt was the melons, the onions, the leeks, and the garlic, and what have you. We never hear them complaining or murmuring about their taskmasters, their slave drivers. We never hear them say anything more about the great sufferings that they endured when they were forced to make brick and the like. That's the way we are. That's the way with human nature. Somehow we can look back into the world, and we soon forget how hard it is in the world. We soon forget all the evil that is in the world. And it's amazing how some people sometimes like it better in the world. I know of a man who, not too long ago, came to know the Lord Jesus as his Savior. He had been an alcoholic, and the Lord delivered him from this. He had a family, and after he was saved, he put aside his drinking, and I'm sure became a better provider for his household, not spending so much on liquor, but probably putting more into his family and so on. But anyway, I'm sure that his whole lifestyle changed. And you know what his wife said to him one day? Said, you know, I really liked you better the way you were before you were saved. Can you imagine that? I liked you better the way you were. It's so easy for us to look back, to forget about all the difficult and hard things, and to find only the good things. And Israel could only see the melons, the onions, the leeks, the garlic. They could only see those things. We never hear them complaining anymore about their hard taskmasters. And the Lord so patiently dealt with this nation as He's leading them on through the wilderness into the promised land. And they get to the very door of the promised land, and they send in some spies, and they come back, 10 of them, with the story of how big the giants were and all of this, and yet two men carried a cross with them, the evidence of God's promise. The land is truly flowing with milk and honey. They had a bunch of grapes like of which they had never seen before. The two spies says, we can go in and take the land, for God has given it to us. The other says, we cannot, we're not able. And as they stood around murmuring and complaining, God said, well, you'll wander in the wilderness for another 40 years. They wandered in the wilderness 40 years then, as a result of their murmuring and complaining. You see, it stems from dissatisfaction. Dissatisfied with our lot. And this is a bad sign. You know, God does not only look on the outward appearance, we're told that He looks upon the heart. And He knows those seeds of dissatisfaction in our hearts that begin to grow and to sprout and to produce. And what is the result? It's in the next word, disputings. In verse 14 we read, He says, do all things without murmuring and disputings. Disputings are questionings, doubts. It would as be as though here the result is a dialogue. And God is not the least concerned about that, or he is not in the least happy about it. These disputings that usually result among brethren. You see, this is the fruit. This is really the result. The dissatisfaction can result in murmurings, and the murmurings, when they're expressed one another, become disputings, and God is not honored in such. No, in verse 15 he says that you may be blameless. Blameless. That is in the sight of the world. That is in the judgment of others. There is nothing literally that they can take hold of. There is nothing in that life that they can take hold of. It's no wonder that this is referred to as one of the qualifications of an elder. Of those whom God would have to lead and to shepherd His sheep, His flock. They must have a life that's free from the things that would really be a stumbling block to those round about. So he says, they may be, that you may be blameless and harmless. You say, well, truly we wouldn't harm anyone. Now, he's not talking about inflicting harm on anyone. This is not the word that's being used here. The word here has more to do with, there's another word, unadulterated, or unmixed, uncorruptible, or uncorrupted, guileless. That's what he's talking about. Because these things do bring harm. So this is what he's saying. That you be blameless and harmless so far as others are concerned. And then, as children of God, harmless, and as you're harmless children of God, that it might be known, your relationship might be known. It shouldn't be really a dishonor for the world to label us as a Christian. I think it would be an honor wherever the world would point their finger at us and say, there goes a Christian. There goes a Christian. That might carry more weight with us sometimes than Christians calling each other Christians. Because the world doesn't really hand out compliments very easily. The world doesn't usually pat Christians on the back. Peter says, and I'm sure we can quote this verse in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 for us. Much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain manner of life, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. We'll have to hurry along. As we just mentioned, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Here's the purpose. We're in the world, but not of the world. Why are we in the world? We're in the world to give light. Jesus said to his disciples, ye are the what? The light of the world. And this is all the light that the world will ever get. The scriptures picture the world as abiding in darkness, and men reveling and living in darkness. As a matter of fact, the world enjoys the darkness, so the Lord Jesus tells us. In John chapter 3, beginning with verse 19, our Lord, or John the writer, says, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds or their works were evil. And everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they're wrought in God. So here we're told that men love darkness rather than light, because their works are evil. And yet it is the good pleasure of God to see to it that there is light in the world. The reason is that God is not willing that any should perish. So he has given the world light, and the light is in the disciples. He said, ye are the light of the world. And we might remember one other thing about this in passing. We cannot boast in this, because just as it is God who worketh in us to will and to do his good pleasure, it is God who provides the light whereby we shine in the world. Really, the word that he's using here, he said in verse 15, amongst whom ye shine as lights in the world, really the word is luminaries here. You shine or appear as luminaries in the world. We look into the sky at night, and we may refer to the stars as luminaries, their lights. But really, does the star have any light in itself? Really, the moon that is shining out there so brightly, does it have any power within itself to give light? Well, the light that is given, they tell us, comes from the sun. The sun, you wouldn't dare look directly into the sun, would you? My, it provides the light for everything else in the world. Well, just as the sun gives light, the S-O-N gives light. Now, indeed, there are those lights out there. No doubt that seem to generate so much light and are so bright. And it seems that the darker the night, the brighter the light. And that's exactly the way God wants it to be for us in the world. Though the community may be dark around us, he wants us to shine even brighter and brighter as lights in the world. And notice, we're told here in verse 16, holding forth the word of life. Holding forth the word of life. We don't have the power to generate this light or life within ourselves. It is something that God has given us. holding forth the word of life. What a responsibility and what a privilege it is to hold forth the word of life. What is the result of holding forth the word of life? Beloved, this is the only thing that can save the world. This is the only thing that can bring people from the depths of sin to the knowledge of God. You see, in the word of life is the revelation of the greatness of God, of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and of salvation in Him. Paul told Timothy, preach the word. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. James tells us the implanted word which is able to save your soul. The word of God is so extremely important. So far as we are concerned, this is our responsibility. We are to sow the seed and leave the harvest to God. Hold forth the word of life. Will God honor this? Let us turn and read a passage from Isaiah chapter 55 and note the promise that He has made. Isaiah chapter 55, and let us read verses 10 and 11. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not there, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. Here again, it is required of us that we be faithful in holding forth the word of life. But mind you, before the apostle gets to this, we might say the crowning work and purpose of God in the believer, there are things in his life that must be set aside lest they hinder the holding forth the word of life, lest they hinder the shining of that light that He has said, you shine as lights in the world. Just as God has provided the energy for every light out there in space, He has provided, it's all originated in Him, it's all of Him. He is the strength of it. He is the power of it. And that is exactly the way it will have to be in my life and in your life. How much there is in our lives that needs to be put aside and to be straightened out in order that we may shine forth as lights and that we may hold forth the word of life. And then we can see the end result will be the glory brought unto God the Father as a result of this obedience to Him. Shall we close in prayer? Again, our Father, we are thankful for this portion that has been our privilege tonight to consider. And we pray that as we look into these scriptures, we may search our own hearts and our lives to see wherein there needs to be made these important adjustments in order that you may work through us and accomplish your purpose. Grant to us a greater faith to go forth into the darkness of this world, bearing the word of life, that we may truly shine as lights in the world, and that we may be useful in bringing some soul, as it were, out of darkness into the marvelous light of the Lord Jesus Christ, into the light of His kingdom. We just pray that You'll make us useful. Again, we ask now that You'll bless Your word to our own hearts and bless us to Your service and to the glory of our Savior. We ask in His precious name. Amen.